Right, thank you, the music team. It's always refreshing to just point to our foundation in Christ, and can't be reminded of that too much or too often. We always need that, and because sadly we always tend to go astray off of that path and end up trusting in ourselves or some other mechanism for growth that simply will fail. So it's great for us. And of course, we're going to continue to be in this larger section in our study of the book of Acts as we think about just and see Paul defending the faith by just pointing out key parts of his testimony, key parts of what Christ has called him to. And this morning, we're going to be considering our witness for Christ with a slightly different emphasis from previous weeks, and specifically with regards to how God's providence over your entire life, including your pre-converted era of your life, how that's all designed to enhance your gospel witness for Christ. This is directly linked to what Paul declares during his sermon in Acts 17. Remember what he says there? That the particulars of everyone's existence have been predetermined by God. This includes time frames, places, relationships, privileges, experiences. Everything in these categories, everything else as well, they were ordained for your life to give you a greater gospel witness. Now, if we don't think about our lives in this way, we can fall into a couple traps. For one, we can be tempted to pridefully take credit for any privileges obtained, for any experiences that we had that seems to benefit our lives, and then we can leverage those things for our own personal gain instead of to glorify Christ. On the other side of things, we can also be tempted to be bitter at any lack of privileges or experiences when compared with others that we would seem to think that'd be beneficial for us to have. And what can happen is in both cases, it can lead to a self-centered pridefulness and a uselessness for Christ's purposes because our thoughts are set on ourselves, or in Paul's words, set on the flesh. Many of you have heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones, a faithful pastor during the 20th century in Wales and England. If you're aware of his life at all, and I recommend reading his biography, the two volumes has been condensed to one volume in the last decade or so. So it's a really encouraging read. But if you're aware of his life, you know he was converted shortly after becoming a medical doctor. And this actually provided a major point of temptation during his early ministry, as he describes it with these words. He said, "On occasion, the devil has said to me, 'Why don't you go on practicing medicine and just preach on Sundays?' I listened to him at first and tried it," Lloyd-Jones says. "But I did not go far before I found what a hopeless failure that was." However, later on he began to minister in a smaller Welsh village, and he began to be called upon for medical consultation and visits. And he took those calls, and he did so just out of compulsion to help the sick and for the purpose of gospel opportunity. And what happened was local doctors who had previously wanted nothing to do with him as a preacher of the gospel, they recognized his medical expertise, and that then opened up doors for gospel witness. In similar fashion, in our Acts passage this morning, we're going to see the Lord use several facets of Paul's former life in order to advance the treasure of the gospel that is stored in this earthen vessel. We left off last week in chapter 22 of Acts. Chapter 22, with Paul giving a defense of his beliefs in front of multitudes of Jews. Remember, at the steps of the fortress, there, the Roman fortress adjacent to the temple grounds, after he was being brought into custody by the Romans in chains. And in giving that defense, he began with his pre-conversion rebellion against the Lord. And during that time, he shared how he lived by, and he was zealous for the very thing that crowd there was devoted to, the law of Moses. He said, I was like that, much more zealous than anyone. He then went on to describe what changed all that as he recounted his conversion details. When the risen Jesus of Nazareth appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he forgave his sins and gave him a new mission in life to be a witness for Christ. And lastly, Paul explained why he had a departure from the land of Judea, and particularly Jerusalem, namely because the Jews there simply would not accept the good news of Jesus Christ. And so Christ himself told the apostle to go to faraway lands to preach the good news to the Gentiles. And that's where we left off, verse 21 of chapter 22. And so now we're ready for the first of two evangelistic principles implemented by the Apostle Paul we're going to see in this passage, and that can foster faithfulness in our witness for Christ. Here's the first of two evangelistic principles here. Faithfulness, number one, is not forfeited by utilizing providential advantages. It's not forfeited by that. Let's read verses 22 of Acts 22 all the way through 29. Verse 22, they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing off the cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. The commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. The commander answered and said, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander was also afraid when he found out he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains. Now, I read verse 22 last week, and I mentioned the Holman Christian translation of this verse, which is very good, where it says, as a result of Christ sending the apostle to the Gentile lands to preach the good news and bring them into God's family, essentially they said, wipe this person off the earth. It's a disgrace for him to live. What's interesting is up to this point, verse 21, they had been listening and they had no major problem with Paul's message up to that verse. They had no major problem with Jesus Christ appearing to Paul, being called the righteous one, and even having sins forgiven in his name, if you recount that of Paul's testimony. There's no adverse response until he recounts that the plan of redemption through Jesus involves his being commissioned to take the message to the Gentiles. It's at this point, verse 22, they respond with this burning, hot anger. Why? Because their self-righteous elitism cannot be contained. This was their whole problem with Jesus' teaching as well, because they thought the Messiah was just going to appear and validate the Jews' righteousness in their Judaism and just declare them as superior over the Gentiles, just as they already assumed they were. But the problem is, if Jesus is not the source of one's righteousness before God, then ultimately, he's no benefit. Reason being, a sinner, we know, must fully receive Jesus by completely turning away from themselves, trusting in any perceived goodness at all. if he or she is going to obtain the righteousness of God found in Jesus Christ by faith alone. Unfortunately, as Paul explains in his epistles, the Jews as a whole sought to establish their own righteousness before God, and so they found it very easy to condemn those who did not hit their lofty level of man-made holiness. That's how it all works. And so even if somebody verbally affirms the death of Christ was for them, but does not abandon hoping in their own goodness, they're not going to be saved. They won't be saved. What good is the cross if it does not produce a hope in Christ's righteousness alone while eliminating trust in oneself? How can someone embrace the cross and still trust in oneself? You don't understand the message. This principle applies to even our strivings to be obedient in the Lord as Christians. We just need to understand that Jesus will not validate your efforts to obey him if you're going to use that obedience to boast in how good you're doing. He won't get behind that because he's not getting glory. The opposite disposition to that is found in the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans 15:17. Listen to this, 15:17. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. Verse 18. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. There's a good principle right there. Anything you see that corresponds to God's will, Christ in you. That's the answer. Christ in you. These Jews can't accept that. Too much of their own righteousness in the mix. Mainly, I would argue, their own righteousness in the mix. The Gentiles can't be saved then. They don't have the Jewish righteousness of Judaism. That's how they make their standing before God. So they can't take this. And so notice back to verse 22, it's not only just verbal protests, they accompany their shouting with actions in verse 23. In addition to crying out, they're tearing off their outer garments. They're throwing dust in the air. This was a sign of utter disgust. It's pretty much an adult temper tantrum. But as this is happening, the scene shifts back to the commander as the main player in this story here as Luke presents it. In verse 24, it starts there. And if you think about the commander's perspective here, and this is unfortunate for Paul, this is the third failed attempt to discover why the uprising happened in the first place. Remember from back earlier, the whole crowds there coming together for Pentecost had accosted Paul and accused him of being against the temple and the law and the people of Judea there. And so the commander went and got him. So remember, he asked the crowd for an explanation when the commander went with his battalion there and retrieved him. He asked, "Hey, what's going on here?" And they just kept shouting different things. So he couldn't get an answer there. Then he concludes on his own, verse 38 of chapter 21. Oh, this guy must be that Egyptian fugitive who escaped a while back and had some sort of revolution, but now he's back. And Paul said, no, I'm not that. And so Paul asked to give a defense himself, remember, to the crowd, but he spoke in Aramaic, which this Roman commander probably doesn't know, and all that happened was he infuriated the crowd even more. So he still is left with nothing. And so there's only one thing left for a Roman commander to do at this point, verse 24. Beat the prisoner mercilessly until he's told the truth. Scourging. Now, Paul's in serious danger at this point. Of course, this is pre-cross treatment, right, of the Lord Jesus. Same thing. This is not lightweight whips. This is tough leather strips with sharp objects embedded in it. Many have died in this kind of examination, as the commander puts it. And so he's being secured to the post and being stretched out. He's seconds away from receiving this torture until he turns to the centurion in charge and reveals a piece of information that could have got him out of all the ordeal up to this point. He says, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned? Verse 25. Interesting, he asks a command. He doesn't just declare it. Or he asks a question there. Is it lawful? And this has a blatantly obvious answer, because it's highly unlawful to do this to a Roman citizen without due process of the law. He's uncondemned. He hasn't stood any trial. How can you get a scourging if you had no trial, is Paul's point. And this is a far different approach than what we've seen in the past, such as in Philippi. You remember when Paul unveiled his Roman citizenship? Was it before he was beaten in Philippi? Was it before he was imprisoned in Philippi? No, it was on his way out of town, right before he left. So why does he do this here, then, at this moment? Number one, as of yet, the commander isn't even aware of why Paul caused such a disturbance anyway, so it's a lot harder to draw a direct line that Paul is suffering for Jesus Christ. That hasn't even been declared yet, so this is kind of pointless at this point. Secondly, Paul knows he could die in this kind of exam. This is much different than the beating he took in Philippi, much different. This could lead to his death. How is the gospel going to advance from this point? He knows it's going beyond this point. How is that going to happen if he is taken out? And so Paul's question causes the centurion to put a hold on the beating, verse 26 there. And so he goes and questions the commander about the commander's lack of due diligence. Hey, do you know this guy's a Roman? And so the commander comes down to the flogging area to question Paul himself. And during this exchange, Luke continues to keep the spotlight on the commander. And so he hears from Paul, yes, I'm a Roman citizen. And so the commander answers in verse 28, well, I'm a citizen as well. I acquired this with a large sum of money. But Paul says, well, I was born Roman citizen. F.F. Bruce gave some helpful insight into what's happening here. He said, perhaps Paul did not look like a Roman citizen at that moment. After being set upon by the crowd and dragged down into the outer court of the temple, along with the other rough usage he had received, he must have presented a battered and undignified spectacle. Something of this sort may have been in the tribune's mind as he said, it cost me a very large sum of money to obtain Roman citizenship. The implication being that such privilege must have come cheap of late, if such a sorry-looking figure as Paul had come across it. Technically, though, the great price, Bruce continues on here, which he paid was the bribe given to the intermediaries in the imperial administration who put his name on the list of candidates for citizenship. It is recorded that this form of bribery reached scandalous proportions under Claudius's reign. But Paul, the man whom the tribune was interrogating rather contemptuously, was born a Roman citizen. This means his father was a Roman citizen before him, which indicates his father was either an important figure or a wealthy one. Now, this whole discussion of citizenship, it may be hard for a lot of us to grasp the significance of this, unless you were born outside the United States or had to go through the process of obtaining U.S. citizenship. However, for those of us born within the United States, our citizenship is probably something we have not thought about too often. But in contrast, Roman citizenship during the first half of the first century was fairly hard to come by. And it earned the right to be protected by the world superpower, Rome. And so if someone mistreated a Roman citizen, that person was poking Rome in the eye. Now, that being said, the revealing of Paul as a Roman citizen was very bad news for the commander. The Roman army was commissioned to protect the interests and citizens of Rome. So if Paul wanted to run this up the flagpole of the Roman authority structure, then all those involved up to this point would be in serious, serious trouble. This explains their response in verse 29. Those who were there about to examine him by scourging, they dropped their whips, they slid into the shadows, hoping that their faces would not be remembered from that moment forward. The commander also feared, verse 29, because he treated Paul as a criminal from the first moment when he put him in chains. And so the situation has gone from bad to worse for the commander, so he comes up with another plan, which we're going to see in the next section. But before we get there, let's just take note of all the examples in which Paul utilized what was at his disposal. Here's just a few. Remember early on, after his conversion, Damascus. He's let down out of a large basket through a hole in the wall during the night so he could escape. I've already mentioned it. He alerts the magistrates in Philippi at the very end before he leaves town that he was a Roman citizen, so they need to be reluctant to neglect due process in the future. So he kind of scolds them in that way just to protect potentially the Christians there. So he brings that up in Philippi. How about Thessalonica? He leaves there by the cloak of night to avoid the persecution. Now, we know, as we've seen all these other occasions, he did not fully depend upon these things for his livelihood, but he utilized them when the opportunity to do so arose. He freely utilized such things. Of course, there are many more occasions in which he did face persecution, not to mention the most obvious one, Lystra, when he was stoned to death. So here's a takeaway for us. At the same time, we can take advantage of the freedoms found in the time and place in which we live, but our hope is in Christ's promises to his people. That's where our hope must remain, his promise to build his church in the way that he sees fit, in the way that it'll actually be built, in truth and righteousness. We can certainly seek to have laws established and maintained, 1 Timothy 2:2, right? So that we can live quiet and peaceful lives in godliness. Absolutely, we can do that. But we are not guaranteed anything by God other than what was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ for his people. And so faithfulness is not forfeited by utilizing providential advantages. We just must not place our ultimate hope in such earthly circumstances. That's the first evangelistic principle. The second one, implemented by the Apostle Paul, that can foster faithfulness in our witness for Christ is this: faithfulness is maintained by focusing on the primary issues. Faithfulness is maintained by focusing on the primary issues. Let's pick it up in verse 30, last verse of chapter 22. We'll read into chapter 23. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he, the commander, released him, meaning from the chains, and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now verse 1. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystanders said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Verse 6, "But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Now back up to verse 30, and the commander here is depicted from this point on in the story to genuinely want to know the accusations against Paul and to try to do things a little more by the book. And so he has the authority to command the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin council, to convene in order that he might hear their issue with Paul and then hear how Paul defends himself. And so this defense is going to occur while Paul is unchained and thus free from the insinuation that he is guilty by the laws of Rome. And so notice, after he stands before them, verse 1, chapter 23, he looks intently at them. This is the first clue. He's not a criminal. Criminals have shifty eyes. Criminals dart around with their glances. They don't look anybody in the eye because they're guilty. He looks intently and begins his defense, and he greets them as brothers. Again, not a theological statement, just the common Jewish bond. And then notice where he begins. This is pretty interesting. First statement here is pretty personal. It speaks of a sincerity in his life. He has lived each stage of his life with a clean conscience. The conscience is that God-given, yet fallible, internal assessment tool that judges our own behavior as right or wrong. It's a God-given gift. It's not perfect. It's part of our fallenness, but it's a gift and a useful tool. Useful tool. And so Paul's saying, I've had this clean or good conscience. What does that mean? It means one's conscience is functioning properly because its warnings have not been blatantly ignored. It's functioning good, useful, beneficial. This is what Paul is declaring to the Sanhedrin Council, and it's something he already had written to the Corinthians while acknowledging that his own assessment is not the final standard. That's what you have to watch out for here. That's not the final standard. That's not the final assessment. The Lord will expose even one's motives in the end. Listen to 1 Corinthians 4, 4 and 5. Paul says, "For I'm conscious of nothing against myself." Clean conscience. That's his own assessment of his behavior. I'm not aware of anything that sticks right now to me that I haven't dealt with. He's not claiming, "Hey, I'm sinless, you got to listen to me." He's not saying that. He's dealt with things. Nothing's sticking. "Yet I am not by this statement acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time." What time? The end. "Wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him." From who? God. God will shine the brightest light on such things. Now, we can understand Paul saying this when he was a Pharisee, and maybe certain times after his conversion, but Paul is claiming to have a clean conscience throughout all the stages of his life. When he was persecuting Christians? Yes. Yes. It doesn't mean that Paul was refraining from doing actual evil, but his conscience was telling him it was for a worthy, God-centered cause. It's exactly what Jesus predicted would happen. John 16:2, telling his disciples in the upper room, "The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God." That's what Paul was doing. He was defending the honor of God and persecuting these false brethren called Christians. Well, unsurprisingly, the high priest is unconvinced of Paul's conclusion back in chapter 23. And he manifests his frustration in verse 2 by ordering the Jewish guards there to give him a nice blow to the mouth. Why to the mouth? Well, that's the source of his blasphemy. Now, you can pretty much understand the high priest's anger towards this statement, because if you've ever been convinced of a person's guilt in a particular matter, and the person responded by saying, "I have a completely clean conscience in this. I'm not guilty. Doesn't really matter if you think I'm guilty. I've already assessed myself. I'm not guilty." I mean, that definitely requires some patience. So he strikes him in the mouth, and Paul responds with some interesting words there. And this has caused much debate how he responds, because it seems to contradict many passages, including 2 Timothy 2:24, many passages that Paul wrote, that Paul instructed people of how to respond when reviled. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, you might know this one. "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." Paul wrote that. 2 Timothy. After this. So how do we reconcile this? Well, initially we have to all acknowledge the purpose of Acts is not to present the Apostle Paul as a perfect, sinless individual. Number one. That's never been the purpose of Acts. The purpose of Acts is to put him forth as one not guilty of the crimes that have been charged to him. That's the purpose of Acts. It also seems clear that if he got a second attempt at this exchange, he would do it differently, as he says in verse 5. What he says there, "Oops, I actually wasn't aware." If you remember our study in the Gospels, Ananias and Caiaphas, there's a family kind of relationship there, and you never know who's the one actually pulling the strings and everything. So it's actually legitimate. I didn't know. Paul, that's probably legitimate in Paul's mind. It's very hard to tell who's actually in charge. A lot of nepotism was taking place for the high priest job, and you have the family of chief priests. And so they said Ananias is the high priest. So based on what he says in verse 5, "I wasn't aware of this," and he quotes scripture, he probably might do things a little differently. But all that being said, we must also keep in mind that Jesus used the same terminology when speaking of the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Pretty much identical. Upon speaking of their blatant inconsistency in which part, they obeyed these parts of the law and negated these other parts of the law, Jesus refers to them as whitewashed tombs. Matthew 23. And so Paul is declaring here nothing different than what Jesus has already declared. And Paul does not say that he was going to judge them, does he? He doesn't personally say that. He says, God is going to judge you. Well, it seems like a lot of the psalmists do the same thing as well. Additionally, these are very interesting times and situations, because you never think of Stephen's ending to his sermon in Acts 7 and accuse him of retaliation. But listen to what he says. How does he end his sermon? You want to end? Think about an ending of a sermon with a really strong exhortation. How about this? "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." We didn't read Acts 7 and think, "Oh no, he sinned. He retaliated." No. He's declaring truth of that moment, the high level of rejection of the gospel and Christ's commissioned representatives. It earns that rebuke. And all this, another note here, is terminology that appears all over the Old Testament for wicked, unbelieving Jews. Most particularly, whitewashed walls is used in Ezekiel 13 for false teachers of Israel who are about to incur God's judgment. That seems very relevant for what's happening here when you get closer and closer to 70 AD. What's a whitewashed wall? Well, Daryl Bach noted this. Such a person who's called a whitewashed wall is like a seemingly clean and sturdy wall when you look at it, only to touch it and realize it's unclean and decrepit. Just put your finger right through it, even though it looks nice and sturdy, nice and clean. And so all this fits the Sanhedrin of Paul's time as well. And so, like Stephen, Paul's drawing upon Old Testament imagery to make a point in this context. And again, the strongest language throughout all the New Testament is always reserved for Jewish false teachers who claim to be about God and representing His truth, and yet were really seeking their own ends. It's always reserved for that group, the strongest language. So it's interesting detail for Luke to record here. Again, would Paul do things differently? Perhaps, but he's just following in line with what has been said elsewhere as well. But why does Luke record this here? It's probably to demonstrate Paul was treated unfairly. He was right. This is unfair treatment, even by the leaders of his own people who were zealous for the law, quote unquote, but they weren't concerned about keeping it here. You're going to beat an innocent guy. That's what he says. And so the irony and absurdity of this is brought out in verse 4 by the guards. Paul brings the charge against them, and they say, hey, you can't say that about the high priest. Oh, yeah, where's that written? In the law? Oh, the same law that says you can't beat an innocent man? This is what happens, just utter hypocrisy, absurdity. That's what Paul's pointing out. Again, he concedes in verse 5. Pleads ignorance. He wasn't aware. And then Luke tells us, verse 6, Paul notices something. He knows there's two groups. He's very familiar with this council, very familiar with the leaders. And so he knows there's two groups here. And so there's discord between these groups, even though they sit on the same council. And so this background seems to shift Paul's strategy a little bit, and he brings to light, it's going to be a easy way to bring a crucial belief into the mix here. And so the Sadducees and Pharisees, if you remember from our study of the Gospels, these are kind of like a merge of political religious parties in some ways. They have different belief systems, different sources of truth, different portions of the Old Testament that they believe. And so the reader of the Gospels is made aware of certain things as the Gospels go on. We saw that in Mark 12. And Luke records very similar things in verse 8 here. Sadducees say there's no resurrection. There's no spiritual realm, really. Just kind of the earthly realm. That's it. So the Sadducees are basically humanists with a borrowed moral code. That's who they are. Paul's very aware of their beliefs. I'm sure he argued with many Sadducees as a Pharisee. And so he presents the crux of the issue then. He senses this and he says, I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. So something that would be a hot button issue, but would lead to the gospel if he's got a chance to speak more. He won't end up having that, but he could have. And so it's a very important truth to bring to the table, because if there is no resurrection, then Jesus has not been raised. Paul's entire testimony is imaginary, and there's no hope in the Christian realm at all. And so here in chapter 23, Paul's about to expose this council who are esteemed as the most studied, the most learned, the most holy people of the law, and they weren't even capable of agreeing on a fundamental issue. Hey, is there life after death? And so this disagreement that occurs and this subsequent melee that happens here, it demonstrates their absolute incompetence of judging matters. In fact, the Pharisees get so caught up in fighting against their opponents, the Sadducees. Notice in verse 9, they declare Paul's innocence. Wow. But there's a great uproar. They begin to argue heatedly in verse 10. There's such a dissension going on here that the commander has to get involved again to rescue Paul from a certain death from a Jewish mob. And so he introduced a topic and unfortunately didn't get to say anything. Didn't get to bring the good news of Christ into this setting. And so you can imagine now, I mean, not only for the commander just can't get an answer. But even from Paul's perspective, just for a moment, because of what's going to happen now in verse 11, just for a moment, put yourself in Paul's shoes. Would it not be easy to be absolutely dejected? I mean, is this going to be the rest of his ministry? Every time he opens his mouth, just chaos and dissension, and he's got to have Roman guards next to him, close by, just to rescue him? Every time his actions seem to end in violence with his bodily harm, and then he ends up in confinement in with the Romans. Every time. Now, I mean, you can imagine how these things could be in his mind. Are we ever going to get any movement? Is it ever going to take off? Are we ever going to get an opportunity? I have much more to say. How kind of the Lord. Comforting to come at this time. Verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause." Well, apparently Christ isn't condemning Paul for what he said in verse 3. Apparently Christ calls Paul's testimony faithful. "You witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Now, this is exactly what Paul had purposed to do as well. Look back at Acts 19:21, just a couple pages over, chapters. 19:21, after these things were finished, all right, the things in Ephesus, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, so he's led by the Spirit to do this. To think this. "After he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.'" So Paul, in the Spirit, already had this in mind. Now the Lord reaffirms this. So you can see again, this is kind of what would lead to more of Paul's dejection. How am I going to make it to Rome? I can't even get out of this area in Jerusalem. And so all the way from back then, in Acts 19, he had this in mind. And so the Lord reaffirms this, right? Isn't that what we need sometimes? To go back to the truth we've already heard and just be reaffirmed in it. It's the will of the Lord that's unstoppable. And so the Lord has found Paul to be faithful in Jerusalem and has ordained he would do the same in Rome. At this point, it's a done deal. Now, Paul has no idea how it's going to happen. But keep in mind how encouraging this would have been for Paul, because as we move on in subsequent times in Acts, we're going to see that there's this plot to take out his life that he learns of, and it'll be over 2 years from this point when the Lord says this that he sets foot in Rome. 2 years. Not 2 days, not 2 months. 2 weeks, nothing like that. 2 years. You must witness for Rome. Take courage. 2 years. You're going to be in prison. Passed around. Left. A little bit like Joseph in some ways as well. Christ says, oh, you must witness to Rome as well. Let's look back at verse 11. I just want to make a few kind of closing comments about this. Of course, there are specific things for Paul here. We don't take this and start booking our travel to Jerusalem and then that's just a stop and then we go on to Rome. That's not what we do with this text, obviously. But there's one part of it that can be universally applied, right, to all Christians. First two words. Take courage. Take courage in the Lord's plan. Take courage in what he has said. That's all Paul's doing. He's following the Lord's revelation. That's all we're called to do. We have his revelation in the Word. We follow this. But take courage. So I wanted to trace this out through the scriptures for us just for a little bit. Deuteronomy 31:6. You have these references. You can follow along with me if you'd like in your Bible. I just want to build this kind of up for us this morning before we close. Are we going to take courage, especially in our witness for Christ in this world, despite all the difficulties? And I love this story. There's just nothing that seems like it's going well. And yet, here Paul gets the reassurance of what the Lord's doing. So Deuteronomy 31:6, where Moses is telling the people before they go into the promised land, which on paper, they should get destroyed by these bigger and you know, stronger people. But he says, be strong and courageous, 31:6. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. Don't ever forget the Great Commission foundational promise. I will be with you to the end of the age. You have there's no hope for the truth to go forth or the church to be built unless Christ is with us. That's the promise in the Great Commission. For I'm with you always. For as the Lord your God it goes with you, he will not fail you or forsake you. Christ will not fail his people. He's already been victorious. He's bought all the promises of God for his people. Fast forward to the Psalms, Psalm 27:14. And we're just going to keep adding in elements into this to take courage exhortation. Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord. It's a synonym for hope. Hope in. Wait for, hope in. Wait for the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. No. When's something going to happen? I mean, this works for Paul too, right? No, don't worry. Don't worry. A ship's going to be ready for you tomorrow. You're gonna set sail to Rome. You didn't get that. Wait for the Lord. Don't take matters in your own hands. Start doing your own thing. Wait for the Lord. That's how your heart will take courage. He repeats it again. Yes, wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord's plan to carry out according to what he has said. That's hard, right? It takes great faith. That's faith and hope are very close terms. If you're hoping in the Lord, you have to trust in him. You wait for him to bring his promises to pass. That doesn't mean you don't do anything. Waiting is very active. You get busy doing what he's called you to do. 31:23, Psalm 31:23. Maybe 23 and 24 here of Psalm 31. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. You're starting to see a pattern here, right? If you're not sensing courage in your heart, you're having a hard time hoping in the Lord, waiting on him. And lastly, probably some of you already thought of this one, John 16:33, last verse of chapter 16 in the Gospel of John. This is a big one here. All of our hope, all of our waiting, all of our trust is built on this one right here as Christians. John 16:33, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. I find peace outside of Christ. If you do, it's just temporary, circumstantial. It's gonna fade away. Spoken all these things to you, said, in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Fact. True. But take courage. I have overcome the world, Christ says. Isn't that incredible? You don't have to overcome the world. Christ overcame the world. You have to trust in him. You have to abide in him, John 15. He already overcame the world. That's not your job. Your job is abiding in the one who overcame the world. Trusting him, take courage in him, waiting on him, hope in him. That's our job. We don't have to overcome the world. We have trust in him. When we're in him, then we have the courage that we need to do that. And so I've already made a few comments. Let me just summarize those. What blocks this courage in our lives? What blocks this? You know, what would, you know, we think back to this situation with Paul, or we need to expand it out into all sorts of situations. What would block this courage? Number one, as I mentioned it, trying to manufacture circumstantial peace instead of trusting in the peace that Christ gives. I can't wait on the Lord anymore. I've got to do something now. This makes me too nervous, or makes me too angry, or whatever. That has to stop. I got to fix this now. Sure, there's a lot of things we can do according to the scriptures. We just can't violate God's will. Sometimes it's a great lesson of waiting. And there are some things in our lives we know aren't changing. You ever think about that? What's that person do? What's that Christian do? There's no circumstance. That's not going to change. That circumstance is not going to change. What do they do? They can't hope in circumstantial peace. It's not happening. It's not there. You got to wait on the Lord. Trying to manufacture circumstantial peace blocks courage. Secondly, masking retaliation under the guise of courage also does that. If we mask retaliation under the guise of courage, retaliation is a self-centered pursuit, not a Christ-centered pursuit. It's defending ourselves, our own honor, our own reputation. Sometimes that's not courage, it's just obedience. Courage always is linked to following the Lord's will in difficult circumstances, right? So we can't mask retaliation, personal vengeance, and call it courage. There's a lot of that being done today. And it's not of the Lord. He's not in it. Because it's a violation of his will. Clearly. We can't do that. Courage is not retaliation. Courage is... What was Christ's courage? How did he have courage? Like conquering everybody? No, he conquered what he set out to do by following the Father's will. And he died doing so. And in that way, he's vindicated and received the name that is above every name. Interesting words in that, Acts 23:11. You have witnessed to my cause, literally the things concerning me. Paul, it wasn't about Paul. It wasn't about the things concerning Paul. The things concerning me. That's what we need to be about. Things concerning Christ. And lastly, you're just getting distracted by peripheral matters. That's why I wanted to give us this principle. Faithfulness is maintained by focusing on the primary issues. So Paul brought up the resurrection. Yeah, it's pretty primary to the Christian faith. But if we get distracted by peripheral matters, we won't have courage then. We'll have to drum up human strength and human strategy to do that. Are we known to be about Christ and his word or about something else? We have to check ourselves personally, check ourselves as a body, and then even as Christianity as a whole, what are we known for? You know, Paul could have taken some of these opportunities to defend himself, particularly even with regards to the what happened at the temple. He could have brought forth, no, guys, let me tell you about the purification rituals and all these type of things. No, I'm going to use this. I'm going to stay primary on this. Can't get distracted by peripheral matters. Don't do that. We can have courage in that. Because Christ isn't being exalted in those things. And so for all Christians, courage will be required to be faithful to Christ. And we know that source of that courage comes out from outside of ourselves. It's the Word of God applied to our hearts through the Spirit of God. That's where courage comes from. And so we all need to be thinking, what is it that we need to overcome to represent Christ well? What is it? And how does the knowledge of God's sovereign hand upon you give you confidence to have that courage? If God can get Paul to Rome and all these circumstances, and we haven't even seen everything yet. We've got a lot more to go. We've got a lot of time to cover and a lot of things to cover, including shipwreck and all sorts of getting bit by poisonous snakes, all sorts of stuff. And he ends up in Rome. I mean, that's really going to be the main point over and over and over again each time we come to these narratives. Look what God can do to get the gospel where he wants. And obviously, it has nothing to do. Paul's not driving the ship. He has no anecdote for poisonous snakes. He just trusts the Lord. How does the knowledge of God's sovereign hand upon you give you confidence to take courage in your witness for Christ? This is what's necessary to be faithful. These things. Let's go to the Lord and ask him for help. Father, we thank you for what we're seeing here and just, of course, an example that's certainly different in many ways from our lives, and just this very front lines primary witness for the gospel. And so, Lord, we're floored by this. May we be encouraged by this. Of course, the word encouragement, to instill courage. So may we have that instilled in our hearts. And it doesn't mean we have to start going on the street, hitting all the streets and leaving our families at home and just spending all our time doing certain things. Lord, you'll bring all sorts of opportunities. Maybe it is there, but maybe it is a neighbor or someone we run across just in public. Could be any time. Maybe a family member that we haven't talked to in a while. Maybe a close friend. We don't know, Lord. So always want to be ready, and we have to have courage by thinking outside of ourselves, and may we be about promoting your cause and not ours. So we thank you for what you have given us. You've given us, yes, we don't know where we will be in 1 year from now or 10 years or whatever. We don't know that, Lord, as Paul has some of those things given to him. We don't know all of those things, but we know the very end. We know how it all ends. You've been gracious to give us that. And so we long for your return. We long for you to get glory in that. And we long to be found faithful on that great day. We need your help, Lord. So grant us grace, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.